about that? Does it work better when it's on? Okay, good. See, I told them, if something's wrong back there, stop me. Because a couple of weeks ago, I went through the whole message and they go, oh, we didn't record it. Your battery's died. Okay. Now are we ready? All right, we're going to start over again then. You might have heard this before, but let me start over for the tape's sake, okay? Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. We are working our way through the book of Acts. We're in 17 and following Paul on what has been called his second missionary journey. We've seen him make his way from Philippi over to Thessalonica. Now, Philippi, he was beaten, thrown in prison, then an earthquake destroyed the prison. They came and they said, we need you. You can go, get out of here, and please leave town. So he left and he goes to Thessalonica. When he's at Thessalonica, again, he goes into the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, people are becoming Christians. And then the Jews stir up an angry mob against him and they run him out of the city. So he heads for Berea. At Berea, back into the synagogue, preaching the gospel, people are getting saved. Then Berea has a good crowd, so there's no one there to run Paul out. So the Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea and stir up a bunch of trouble and they run him out. So the people from Berea take Paul and they take him down to Athens in order to keep him safe and in order to keep disruption down. And as he leaves, Silas and Timothy stay in Berea because there's new Christians there. There's a church there now, and so they're there to help establish this church, to get this church going. Acts 17:15 says, now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, Athens is about 250 miles south. That's quite a long journey. If they walked, it would have taken several weeks. The average travel time was 20 miles a day walking. Most of us today would never keep up with that pace, but that's what they walked at. But there's a good chance that Paul left Berea, went over to the coast, got on a ship, and sailed down to Athens. We don't know for sure because the Scripture doesn't tell us. He could have walked. He could have taken a ship. We don't know how he got down there, but one way or other, he got down there. And a group of believers from Berea escorted him to Athens. And then he sent them back with instructions to say, listen, I want you to tell Silas and I want you to tell Timothy, they need to join me as soon as possible. So Paul is now alone in Athens. He doesn't know a soul in this city. There are no Christians in this city. You ever been there? You ever gone to a place where you just don't know anybody? Going to a town, a strange town, you don't know. Paul knows no one here. Never been to Athens, doesn't know anybody in the city, no friends there. Now, all the rest of Paul's time and his journeys that we've been following, we see that he traveled with a team. There was always somebody with him, usually a couple people, but now he's alone. I think this would be pretty difficult to be all alone in a pagan city. You know, I think it's much more difficult to minister when you're alone. You're out there, you're alone, there's nobody got your back, there's nobody there to help you, and you're just alone. And that's where Paul is. And I think that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples, he sent them out in twos, in pairs. Mark 6:7 says, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. So Mark tells us here that he sent them out in pairs. Now, Mark is the only gospel who mentions this fact, but I think it's important. Why did he send them out in pairs? Two are better than one? That's right. We're going to look at that verse next. Ecclesiastes says two are better than one. You know, when you're all alone, it's tough to do something. When you don't have any encouragement, any support, especially in ministry, because you're constantly being slammed in ministry, you're constantly getting discouraged, and there's strength in numbers. It's nice to have somebody by your side to say, hey, come on, we can do this, let's keep going. And I thank God for people like Gary Hardison, who's there to, you know, continue to tell him we can do it. He's there by my side. He's there to help out. And not only Gary, but we got some young men in this church, Garrett, David, Brian, who really are there as a source of encouragement and help. I mean, these guys make sure the place is set up. They run the sound. They run the video. They do stuff that, you know, there wouldn't be much here without them. And I thank all you guys for your support. It's terrible to be alone. This can be very discouraging. Look at what Ecclesiastes says about this. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Does that make sense? Somebody falls down, hey, you got someone to help you get up. You got someone at least who's probably up when you're down, and they say, it's okay. You can make it. You can get through. You can help. It's not good to be alone. He says, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. It's kind of sad. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. Got someone with your back there. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So he says, if two is good, but you got three, guess what? That's pretty good. That's strong. And this is why Paul usually had a companion with him wherever he went. First he's traveling with Barnabas and then Silas, but now he's in Athens and he's alone. And many commentators think that, oh, Paul's really down, he's really discouraged here. I don't see that. I don't know where you get that from. I think it was a tough time because I just know how difficult it is to be alone. But I don't see this as a low point in Paul's ministry, as so many people say. Athens was just a down point, a low point. I think he's having a tough time here, just because of the sin that's in the city. But Paul was an incredible man. Verse 16 says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. All right, you get the sense that Paul would have just as soon just hung out in Athens and waited for Silas and Timothy so they can get started. Maybe he's doing a little strategizing, planning, scoping out the city, he's checking out different, you know, looking for a storefront to rent so they can start a church or something. You know, he's scoping the place out, but he wanted to wait for them. It says, but his spirit was being provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. When he saw that the city was just literally overtaken with idols, he's compelled to preach the gospel. He's like, I can't wait. This city is in major trouble. I can't wait. I got to do it. Well, let's talk for a minute about the city of Athens. It was named for the goddess Athena. She's the goddess of love. In the crown of the city, there was a building in this city that was its crowning jewel. Anybody know what it was? Thank you. The Parthenon. It's an absolutely incredible structure, architecturally. I mean, you study that today, and there, I watched some videos on the Parthenon and how, when you look at it, it looks absolutely symmetrical. And they told how the Greeks did some little trick things so when you looked at it, it would look symmetrical. Pretty incredible. This building was dedicated to the goddess Athena. And even today, people flock from all over the world to see these ruins of the Parthenon, to gaze at its magnificent columns. Athens, really, its heyday, its prime as a city, was the 4th and 5th century B.C. That was, at that time, and people say it was the greatest city in the world. Some people say it has never been equaled. The art, literature, architecture, philosophies that existed in Athens in those years, some say have never been matched. Athens then was home to some of the greatest minds who ever lived, some of the most influential philosophers, poets, and statesmen in history. It was a university city, where in former years students would gather to sit at the feet of philosophers like Socrates and Plato, Aristotle. Now, Athens is in Greece. It's in the province of Achaia. But technically, Corinth was the capital. But Athens was the major city. Now, though Athens has lost its earlier political eminence, because now it's controlled by Rome, during Paul's visit, it remained the intellectual center of the ancient world. So this is the intellectual center of the world. This is where all the brains are gathered together. This is it. And there was four major philosophical schools that flourished there. They were the Academy of Plato, the Lecum of Aristotle, the Garden of Epicurus, and the Porch of Zeno. From these came philosophical schools. Now, as Paul walked through Athens, one thing seemed to make the greatest impression on him. It wasn't that the city was so beautiful. It wasn't the great architecture or the culture or the intellectual schools that were there. It wasn't that great men like Plato or Aristotle once walked there. It was that this city was full of idols. A city full of idols, he says. Now, full of idols comes from a Greek word, kete doulos. And this word occurs only here in the New Testament and nowhere in classical Greek, but it literally means drowning in idols. The city was drowning. There were so many idols there. So it was named for Athena, it was the intellectual city, but it was full of idols. And as Paul walked through Athens, he would have seen altars and statues to every god you can imagine. Ares, Bacchus, Neptune, of course Athena, who was the mother goddess of the city. They said that on one street, in front of every house was a pillar, and on that pillar was the bust of Hermes. Pliny testified that there were over 30,000 public statues in Athens, and more in private homes. Now, the city in Paul's day had a population of 10,000. So you got 10,000 people and 30,000 idols. This is why Petronius, who was a contemporary of Paul, said, it is easier to find a god than a man in the city of Athens. Because they're everywhere, everywhere you went. There were gods all over the place. Paul wasn't impressed with their culture. He wasn't impressed with their crafts. But he was provoked by the rampant idolatry as he's waiting for his companions to arrive. You know, Paul's Jewish upbringing and his Christian convictions would have made this idolatry very repulsive to him. Luke says that Paul's spirit was being provoked. The Greek word here for provoked is paroxuno. It's from which the word from which we get our word paroxysm. You know what a paroxysm is? It means a stirring up. It's a term used to describe someone who's having a seizure. They're just shaken by what's going on. And this is Paul. Paul's spirit was so shaken, so provoked by what he saw, he had to do something. He couldn't wait around. Even though he was alone. He's greatly distressed. He's experiencing these paroxysms in his spirit. It's a provocation of anger or grief or both because, listen, the glory of God, Paul's God, the glory of the one true and living God was being stolen by these people giving worship to idols. You know, this idea of God's servants being provoked by sin is something we see all through the Scriptures. And let me say this, when idolatry is very much on the same plane as adultery. Why? Anybody know why? Okay, because idolatry is unfaithfulness to God. It is spiritual adultery. So keep that connection in your brain as we go through this, because I know you're sitting there thinking, we don't have any idols. Yeah, we do, and I'll tell you about them in a minute. There's a lot of idols we worship in this country. But there's a connection here between adultery and idolatry. Moses was very angered by idolatry, wasn't he? Remember the story? He's up on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments. He's up there talking with God. Incredible. God writes with his finger on these tablets. And Moses is bringing him down. And while he's coming down, the people are at the bottom of the mountain. They're saying, where's Moses? Where's he gone? Hey, Aaron, make us a god. We need something to worship. And Exodus 32:4 says, and he took this from their hand, a bunch of gold, their earrings, all the stuff, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is our God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Here's your God, start worshiping the calf. And so they're worshiping this calf, and Moses comes down, just having met with the living and true God. He's got these tablets of stone, and he's just angered. And he takes these tablets and he smashes them. He's so mad at the foot of the mountain. You know what happens next? Anybody remember what happens next? Well, verse 20 says, he took the calf, which they had made, and he burned it with fire. And he ground it into powder and scattered over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Now, I read something a long time ago, and I can't remember even where I read it, but someone was talking about this. If you take this gold powder and throw it on the water, it'll turn the water blood red. So there's some symbolism here. They're drinking blood. He's provoked by, he's jealous for the true and living God that he's just spent 40 days with, and he comes down there worshiping some stupid calf that they made. Well, Jeremiah was another prophet of God who spoke out against adultery, idolatry, and every time he did, bless his heart, they beat him, they threw him in a pit, they threw him in a well. I mean, Jeremiah, you know, the poor guy, he just kept opening his mouth and preaching. He was trying to help this people. He loved this people, Israel. But every time he warned them, they just got mad at him. Look at Jeremiah 20, verse 8. For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction. He's telling them, listen, because of your idolatry, there's going to be violence coming. There's going to be destruction coming. Because for me, the word of the Lord had resulted in reproach and derision. Although every time I speak out, I'm in trouble. So he decides, I'm going to shut up. That's it. I'm done with you people. I'm not talking anymore. And then in verse 9 says, but if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then look what happened. He says, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding in and I cannot endure it. I've got to speak out against this stuff, he says. I can't be quiet. You know, we see the Lord reacted the same way to idolatry. Look at Psalms 106, 28, 29. He says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoke him to anger. They're unfaithful, committing spiritual adultery with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Now the psalmist here is basically talking about what happened in Numbers chapter 25. Verse 3, it says, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. You know what happened next? Verse 4 says, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. I want you to go out and get all the leaders, and I just want you to kill them, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. And so they went out and they started killing people. How many did they kill? 24,000 people. That's a lot of dead people. And I want you to understand, God hates idolatry. And listen, if God hates it, we should hate it. Our heart should be in tune with God. And listen, I think there's a correlation between your relationship with God and your sensitivity to sin. You think that's true? You think there's a correlation there? The closer you are to God, the more time you are spending with Him, I think the more you're going to hate sin, the more you're going to see it as what it is and do something about it. Speak out against it. Turn away from it. Sin should provoke us, people, just like it did Paul and Moses and Jeremiah. It should bother us. As we study this passage, we need to ask ourselves, what are the idols that we worship today? Because, I mean, don't think that just because you don't have a totem pole in your house that you made out of a tree or something and you bow down and light candles and worship it, that you're not involved in idolatry. Because the Athenians worshipped Athena, the goddess of love, and they gave themselves over to sexuality and all kinds of promiscuous conduct. Now, we don't do that, right? I mean, how many people worship at the idol of pornography? Christians. And they worship Zeus, who was the god of power. We also, in America, we certainly worship power and influence. Man, if anybody has power, we think there's something special. We worship personalities. Movie stars, sports figures. I think there's something wrong with a country when a man who hits a little white golf ball, it's a game. When you play a game and you make $100 million a year, and then you have firemen and policemen risking their lives for the citizens of this country that don't make jack. There's something wrong. There's something out of balance with our country. And we worship sports. We build these huge worship centers where people go and we worship these people who play. You say, we don't bow down to them. No, but you sure won't miss them playing. And you know the names of every one of the players. You might not know where anything's at in the Bible, but you know all the stats of these players. People, don't think we're not involved in idolatry because we're not bowing down to a pole. They worship Bacchus and Remor, the gods of lust. And boy, we do that very same thing. Are you provoked by sin? Do you see the sin in the world and does it bother you? Does it tear you up? Does it provoke you to want to speak out against it? As we live in an increasingly pagan society, a danger that we face is that we're no longer provoked by sin. We just get so used to it, it doesn't even bother us anymore. And we don't even notice it. It no longer repels us. It's become part of our social background. It's like a shot of spiritual Novocaine. We're deadened to the effects of sin. I was talking to Brian about this morning. I remember when Scott Harms came back from his travels out west just before they left for Papua New Guinea. As missionaries, they stopped in Vegas to visit the Gans. And when he got back here, I can remember it like it's just, we're standing out in that foyer, and Scott is talking about Las Vegas, and he is shaken. I mean, he is so upset. There's just sin everywhere. I wanted to cover my kids' eyes as you drive down the street, because every billboard, every bus, naked women, it's sickening. And he was so shaken by it, and I was like, well, Scott, tell us how you feel. I mean, he really was provoked by what he saw. How do you react towards sin in our culture? Does it bother you? Or have we gotten too familiar with it? And this is, people, this is why we need to spend constant time in the Word of God being bathed by the Scriptures. Because we tend to forget what's right and what's wrong. And as we're in the Word of God, we'll remember what God hates. And what God hates, we're to hate. Well, if Paul was going to wait for Silas and Timothy, the idolatry of the city changes his mind, and he just moves into action. Verse 17 says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now, Paul's normal routine, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and he's preaching the gospel. This continued at Athens. Although absolutely nothing is said here about the result of this ministry. We don't know if anybody got saved here in the synagogue, because it doesn't say. But it says Paul was reasoning in the synagogue and in the marketplace. The word reasoning can denote the meaning of argumentation. And Thayer indicates that although the word in question can mean ponder, argue, discourse, discuss, when it's used in Acts 17:17, it has the idea of disputing. In other words, Paul wasn't saying, I think Jesus is the Christ, and why don't you all just consider this? He was forceful, he was dogmatic, he would put forth his message, and then he would say, what do you think about that? And they'd throw something at him, and he'd go back and forth in a dialogue. That's this disputing. It wasn't just giving a nice little speech, he gave a forceful argument, and then he debated it. He would stand there and they'd fire things at him. What about this? And he'd fire back at him with the Scriptures. His interaction back and forth, discussing what he had talked about. He gave his most persuasive speech and then stood there and defended it. Now you have to believe that in the synagogue he's doing the same thing that he did over and over in the synagogue, and that's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Saying this Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ is Him. Look at Jesus' life. Look what the prophets said. All these prophecies are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But And we've seen Paul do that. That was his manner over and over and over again. This doesn't say anything that happened here. We don't know if, usually it says a bunch of Jews followed him, and it doesn't say that here. But it says he was also reasoning in the marketplace. This is a little new for Paul. He's normally in the synagogue. That's where he started out, and he starts out here, but then he moves to the marketplace. And the word marketplace here is from the Greek word agora. The agora. And the Athenian agora was the center of public business life of the city. In other words, the people would go there every day to learn the latest news, to discuss all kinds of subjects. It was the custom of the Athenian society to gather in the agora to listen to speeches of anybody who felt they had something to say. And then they would quiz them and often debate with them over the validity of the ideas. They'd go to the marketplace and they're buying their groceries, and while they're there, they say, hey, this guy's talking over here about something. Let's go hear what he's got to say. And then they'd say, hey, well, you said this. What about this? And they'd go back and forth. You know, it was a debate over ideas. I think the modern equivalent of the agora might be Facebook. You know, people are throwing, I mean, and I, for most people, no. Most people say, oh, I had ham for dinner, but who cares what you had for dinner? Unless you invite me over, I don't really care what you're having for dinner, you know? But, I mean, there are people on Facebook who are throwing out ideas. Hey, I believe this, what do you think? And there's people who are challenging them, and it's the universal agora, marketplace, they're gathering. Or places such as Sovereign Grace Preterism, which is a web-based community where you can go and share ideas and bounce things off of one another. You know, put up articles or ask questions. So Paul is in the marketplace, and he's in there preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18 it says, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange ideas, because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as Paul spoke, those who were listening in the marketplace, some of them were the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. He kind of got their attention. He's just standing out there in the marketplace, just preaching away. This is common. There's a lot of people doing it. So he gathers a crowd, and then some Stoics come along, some Epicureans, and say, what the heck's this guy talking about here? Well, let's talk about these philosophers for a minute, the Epicureans. Epicurus had adopted the atomic theory that was taught earlier by Democritus. And this theory asserted that reality consists of individual material entities called atoms moving through infinite empty space. Although the atoms themselves have no inherent properties, they combine in various ways to form objects that have differing properties. Now, I'm not going to get, there's a lot of deep stuff we could get into here, but we're not going to. Although the Epicureans formally affirmed the traditional Greek deities, they are seen as part of the materialistic atomic universe, and they're irrelevant to human affairs. Because to the Epicureans, the gods weren't interested in people. And so belief in divine providence is considered superstitious. And religious rituals are just worthless to them. We would call them deists. A deist is someone, they believe in God, but they believe God is up there, out there, and He doesn't care what we're doing. He just created the world and let it go. It's like a watch. He wound it up, threw it out there, and says, have a good time. Epicureans pursued pleasure as the chief purpose in life. They valued most of all the pleasure of a peaceful life. See, when this started, the Epicureans' philosophy started, the pleasure wasn't so much sensual, that kind of pleasure. It was more just a pleasure of a peaceful life. They wanted a pain-free life. They didn't want to be disturbed by passions and superstitious fear, including the fear of death. So they kind of stood away from all that. They believed the purpose in life was to be happy, to be prosperous. It was to be free from stress and pain. Well, that sounds great. You know, I can understand why people want to get on board with that. They were kind of the prosperity teachers of the ancient world. Their philosophy was found in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's live it up. I mean, if this is all there is, let's party. There's no afterlife. Let's just have a good time. And I think This is the philosophy of a lot of Americans. But, you know, they have a kind of a dualistic sense to it because they're saying, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And yet when they do die, we know everybody goes to heaven, right? Oh, he's in a better place now. Nah, he might not be. As we said, they had this deistic kind of conception of God that he had brought things into being by his creation, but everything runs by natural law. And even in Christian circles, we've seen people influenced by this. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Rudolf Bultmann said this, "The universe is a closed universe, as we're not to expect the intervention of God in the affairs of men. There is really no such thing as divine providence." Well, the Epicureans would have liked that doctrine, but it's wrong. To them, the gods were careless of mankind. And that's the same kind of doctrine expressed today in the free will movement, in the redemptive sense. That is, the ultimate decisions in life of heaven or judgment fall into your own hands. You got a free will, you just make your own choice. God's not really involved. The overwhelming majority of people sided with the Stoics and not the Epicureans. It was more the wealthy class that went along with the Epicureans. So you had them, and then you had the Stoic philosophers here that are listening to Paul. This was the philosophical tradition of Zeno. You say, well, Zeno, why is it called Stoic? Well, it was named Stoicism because he taught in the porch of Stoa. And so that's why it got its name. He was reading a book about Socrates, and it ignited Zeno's passion for philosophy. And this led him to move to Athens. On his arrival, he came under the tutelage of the Cynic Crates. And they believed the universe, men, even animals were all parts of God. All of God is everywhere, and he's in everything. God's in the rocks, the trees, the animals, the fish. What do we call this? Do you remember the movie Pocahontas? There's a song in there. Oh, God is everywhere. He's in this. He's in that. That is preaching this philosophy. It's called pantheism. You know, the divine spark of God is in everybody and everything. You know, God is in the dogs. He's in the rocks. He's in the trees. He's in, you know, all everything. God is in the universe and the universe is in God. When a man died, his soul returned to the great soul. Thus, there was no life after death. And they, too, didn't believe in divine providence. This is completely opposed to what the Bible has to teach. But Stoicism gave rise to a serious attitude. I mean, they just had this attitude of resignation and suffering, stern individualism, social self-sufficiency. In other words, they saw themselves as they needed to demonstrate self-control and self-sufficiency and emotional indifference amidst any situation. So we basically would say Colleen's a Stoic. If you didn't get that joke, then you... No, Colleen is not a Stoic, okay? A Stoic is someone who is unmoved. You know, the world's falling around upon them, they're just like, nah, big deal. Who cares? I don't care. Oh, lost my leg. Give me a tourniquet. I need to tie this thing off. Oh, well, I'll get... I know, you're not a Stoic. Trust me, I was making a joke there that no one seemed to get, so... They prided themselves on the ability to deal with whatever came. Their motto in modern terms would be grin and bear it. They urged moderation. In other words, don't get over emotional, either about tragedy or happiness. In other words, apathy was their highest virtue. But if life got too rough, Stoicism permitted suicide. They believed that suicide was better than a life lived with less dignity. So suck it up and bear it, but if it's too bad, just kill yourself. Great philosophy of life, huh? Their teaching is also common today. A modern, well, I'd say modern, he died in 1903, was W.E. Henley. You're probably familiar with this. He wrote, "I'm the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Really? That's Stoicism. Now, so Paul is in the marketplace, the agora. He's preaching the word of God. And the atmosphere in this marketplace is not like where he just came from. Remember Berea? The Bereans are eager to hear the word of God. Tell us what the Bible says. It's a little bit different here. Here he's facing a cynical, skeptic crowd. They didn't, you know, they're listening, but don't really think that Paul's too much on track. And the Epicureans mock Paul. And they say, what would this babbler wish to say? Now, this is really interesting when you understand the original language here. The word babbler here is from the Greek word spermologos. And then sperma means seed. Lego means to collect. The word literally meant a seed picker. A seed picker. Or gutter sparrow. What's a seed picker have to say? You know, this sparrow would go around and just pick up little things. And it came to be used of loafers. Not the kind you wear on your feet. But people in the marketplace who didn't work, and they'd go from place to place, you know, picking up scraps here. And then it became Athenian slang to refer to an individual that had a scrap of knowledge from here and a scrap of knowledge from there. And it was used basically in mockery of a man who picked up a stray idea from one place and an idea from another place, and he went around promoting them as his own wisdom. And that's where they saw Paul. This guy's a seed picker. He got all these crazy different ideas. Where'd he get all these stupid ideas from? It therefore suggests a parasite. Euthanasius, in his comments in Homer's Odyssey, uses this word of ignorant, and he, in the sense of an ignorant plagiarist. It's in this last sense that the philosophers use this word to speak about Paul. It's an insult. They're insulting him. What's a seed picker? This guy's got all these different ideas. Where'd he hear all this junk? It makes no sense. So the Epicureans mock. What's this seed picker trying to say? And the Stoics are curious. They say, well, he seems to be proclaiming some strange deities here. Now, the word deities is in the plural. And since Paul's only preaching Jesus and the resurrection, how'd they get the plural out of that? Why do they say he's preaching strange gods or strange deities? Well, one historical explanation is that the word for resurrection, anastasis, is from which we get the female name Anastasia, which is, they viewed this as he's preaching two different people here. You know, he's preaching Jesus and he's preaching this other female deity, so to speak. And see, the Greeks had raised altars to abstract principles. I mean, they didn't just worship gods, they worshiped modesty. And they worshiped piety. Or they worshiped these abstract principles. And so it's not surprising that they misunderstood what was being said here. Since Jesus is in the masculine and resurrection is in the feminine, they could have misconstrued Paul as, hey, he's teaching us about a new divine couple. Jesus and Anastasia, the resurrection, you know, and they think this is a couple here, and they're like, hey, he's got some strange deities here, we never heard of them. Let's listen to what this guy's got to say. But we see that, you know, Luke adds the comment here because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And this tells us this is Paul's emphasis. This is always his emphasis. All right, he preached Jesus. This would have included every aspect of his life. The fact that, you know, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of prophecy. Who he was, what he did, that he died on behalf of mankind to pay their sin debt. He proclaimed the full message. And listen, you can't talk about resurrection without talking about the cross. So he talked about Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and the fact that God raised him from the dead. Now, in the Platonic concept of the soul's immortality, they didn't have any conception of resurrection. See, the Greeks felt the soul's immortal. Why do I need to be raised? It's immortal. It doesn't die. So Paul's message creates quite a stir among the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so they bring him before the Areopagus. This was Athens' chief legislative judicial council. This body basically licensed traveling lecturers. And so they bring Paul before this council because they want to see, is he even okay to teach this stuff? And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this teacher, this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming. We want to know what it is you're teaching here. Now, Areopagus comes from two Greek words. Ares was the god, the Greek god of war. And Pegasus is Greek for a hill. So the word Areopagus simply means Hill of Ares. Some of the Bible translations have it Mars Hill, because Mars is the Hebrew rendering of Ares. Now, the Areopagus was a place, but it became used for this council because they met in this place. They probably didn't in Paul's day, but they had met on Mars Hill. And the Areopagus received its name from the mythological account of the trial of Mars for the murder of Neptune's son. So it was this court, this judicial branch, was called the Areopagus. And it consisted of about 30 aristocratic Athenians, and they executed jurisdiction over matters of religious and education. So the council exercised control over ideas, and whoever came in preaching had to go and basically get a license, get approved by them, before they'd go out in the city and teach. By the time of Paul, they probably didn't meet on the hill anymore. Some thought they maybe met on the hill to deal with issues of homicide, but ordinarily they met in the royal portico that was located on the northwest corner of the agora. Socrates was arraigned and condemned by this council and put to death because they thought his ideas were a little bit out there. So the context here, I think, seems to show that Paul wasn't arrested. I don't think they arrested him and took him before the Areopagus, but they brought him there and said, look, the stuff you're teaching, we're not sure about. You need to come before the council, and we need to see if you can even be allowed to continue to teach. So Paul goes and says, yeah, that's fine. I'll go get my license or whatever I got to do. So it's before this pagan Greek court, the Areopagus, that Paul appears to be questioned. Now, I want you to picture this with me, all right? There's this, remember, the intellectual capital of the world. And here's this seed picker, and he's coming in and he's standing before these highly intellectual men trying to get their approval. And as we picture Paul standing before this court, I want you to remember a couple things we know about Paul. He was a Jew. And he wasn't just any Jew, he was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the student of the teacher Gamaliel. He was an expert in the Hebrew scriptures. He probably had most of the Tanakh memorized. And beyond being a Jew, he was a Roman citizen. And at this time, Athens was controlled by Rome. And with his Roman citizenship came a special kind of skill in the secular affairs that belonged to the Romans and special knowledge of military and politics. And now remember this. Where was Paul born? Tarsus. This is one of the three great university cities of the Roman world, the other two being Athens and Alexandria in Egypt. Tarsus was tremendously influenced by Greek culture. We're going to see next week that Paul quotes the Greek poets when he talks to them. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. He had been exposed to Greek art, Greek philosophy. He had read their poets. He understood their philosophy, and he was a man of incredible intellect. And beyond all this, he was a servant of the Most High God. He was filled with the Spirit, and he was fearless. So he's not afraid of these guys. So he marches in, just provoked in spirit over what's going on. He is God's man. God had called him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He knows that, so he marches in to talk to this council of men. It says in verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." You know, it was really the novelty of Paul's message that earned him the invitation to the Areopagus. This is different, so we want to hear you. And Luke, the recorder of Acts, has inserted kind of an ironical comment in verse 21. He says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." That's all these people did. Oh, we got something new, we want to hear it. We want to hear everything new. Anything, it's just a novelty, we want to hear it. Now there's no article here. It is literally Athenians, all of them. And the strangers. Everybody wanted to just sit around and hear something new. And the word "something new" is in the comparative degree in the original text, and it means some newer thing. We got some knowledge. We want something newer. You got some new information for us? You got some new idea? That's almost opposite people today. They're like, "I don't want to hear anything new. God, I know what I believe. Don't confuse me with the facts." But they wanted to hear something new. So they were interested in the latest fads. They wanted to hear what this guy had to say. That's why they brought him there. Now watch verse 22. Paul is before this council. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." Now, most of the commentators say Paul is here trying to find common ground with these pagans. He is trying to basically give them a compliment. "You guys are real religious. That's really good. You're some nice religious people." I don't believe that for a second. I don't think he's looking for common ground here with these unbelievers. Rather, I think Paul starts with an insult. You say, "Oh, we go in there and insult these people?" You know, if he's just going blah, 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 you're giving them all these, they're used to that stuff. They're probably like half asleep. You go in and insult them, you get them on the edge of their chair, and they're like, "What is this seed picker talking about?" He begins with an insult. They call him a seed picker. He calls them, listen, ignorant demon worshipers. How's that to get them sitting up in their chair? These men are like, "Hey, we've never been insulted before. We can put you to death." And I think he got their attention. Now, the term translated here, "very religious," let me put this up on the screen so you can see it. Somebody pronounce that for me. Dici diamonatesteros. All right? Don't say that too many times. It's a combination of the Greek word diado, which means fear or revere, and the word daemon, which means evil spirits. So he says, you have a fear of evil spirits, a reverence for evil spirits. Now, daemon is the word that is derived, derive our English word demons from, and it's used of evil spirits very often in the Gospels. But Robertson says, "Dici daimonesteros itself can be a neutral word, with daemon referring to the idea of deity." So he's saying, you have a fear of deities. Paul could have used another word for deity. He could have. He had that vocabulary. This is the same word used for demons in 1 Corinthians 10:20. And think about this. He says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," now these Athenians are Gentiles, "they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons." The Athenians weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping demons. So when Paul calls the Athenians very religious, I don't think it's a compliment. I don't think he's trying to establish common ground. I think it's a rebuke to the subtleties of what they're really worshiping there. Now watch what Paul goes on to say. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, the altar was just that. It's an altar. This is not an idol. All right? To have an idol, you got to have a god that's identified. You know, you have to know the characteristics and the name of that god in order to have an idol. There's no idol here. There's just an altar because they don't know anything about this god. He's just unknown. It's kind of like the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in this regard. You can't put a name on it because you don't know who's there. And they don't know who this god is, but they have an altar because there's some god out there that we don't know about. I want to talk to you just for a minute, so hang on, about this altar to the unknown God. How'd this come about? Well, Don Richardson tells a fascinating story in his book about this altar to the unknown God referred here by Paul. The story is based upon a number of historical documents and sources which Richardson cites in the book. In short, the story begins sometime in the 6th century before Christ. They're in Athens in the 6th century. And Athens is being devastated and decimated by a mysterious plague. They got the swine flu. People are dying like crazy. All right? And no explanation for the plague can be found. And there's no cure in sight. And the approach was to assume that one of the city's many gods had been offended. You got 30,000 gods, one of them's upset. So they're doing all they can to make these gods happy. You know, they're going to all these different idols and offering sacrifices and doing all they can do. And they sought to determine which gods are unhappy. How do we appease them? And it was no easy task, you know, since they got all these gods. Richardson refers to it as the God capital of the world. He says, a place so full of gods that the Athenians must have needed something equivalent to the Yellow Pages just to keep tabs on the many deities already present in their city. This is, by the way, it's from his book, Eternity in the Hearts. He says, when all efforts failed to discern which god they had offended and who had brought the plague upon the city, they decided to bring in an outside consultant. And they brought him in from the Isle of Cyprus. Remember Cyprus, right? Barnabas' hometown. So they brought in Epimendes. And Epimendes concluded that it was none of the gods in Athens which had been offended, but it was an unknown god. So he proposed a course of action. If it worked, would at least provide a possible remedy for the plague. So he brought in his flock of choice sheep in various colors, and he kept these sheep from food for quite a while, so they were very hungry. And on a given day, he had these sheep turned loose on Mars Hill, which was a very succulent pasture. And he said, if any of the sheep, would have just dove in and, you know, eaten, because they'd hungry. They haven't fed them for a while. But if a sheep didn't eat, that'd kind of be unexplainable. So he had the sheep turned loose, and they watched them carefully to see if any of the sheep would lie down and not eat, even though they were all very hungry and they're on prime grazing ground. Well, several sheep, to the amazement of those watching, lied down. They didn't eat. They just went to a spot and they'd lay down. And so they erected an altar where each one of these sheep laid down, and then they took the sheep and they'd sacrifice it on that altar. And he says almost immediately the plague began to subside. Oh, phew, we found the right god, we did the right thing. And over a period of time, the altars were forgotten, but some of them had been restored and preserved. And in commemoration of the removal of this plague, they had this altar to the unknown god. And who would have thought that centuries later, this Jew comes in by the name of Paul, and he uses this as a starting point for his sermon. Hey, I noticed there's an altar out there to the unknown god. And listen, people, listen, this is a brilliant move by Paul. A brilliant move. And I want you to see this. He's got them to the point where they have no out. By talking about this altar to the unknown god, Paul is eluding the penalty of the law that made it a capital offense to introduce any new god into the state. So you couldn't bring a new god in. They had plenty. 30,000 plus. You can't bring a new god in. So Paul says, oh, you got an altar to the unknown god? I'm going to tell you about that one. What's already a god they worship? He's not bringing in a new god. He's not bringing in new worship. He's explaining the god, he says, they ignorantly worship. So by starting with a clear insult or rebuke, the audience probably sitting up in their seats and they're ready. And the emphasis of the sentence isn't on the identity of the unknown god. It's on the ignorance of the worship. And Paul is here contrasting, hey, you know what? Men of Athens, you're ignorant. I'm going to tell you what you're ignorant about. Oh, who is this arrogant seed picker? You know, they're just kind of fired up right now. Paul's point is that they didn't know the true God at all. They may have realized that there may have been a divine essence beyond what they were worshiping, and so they constructed altars to these unknown gods just as a kind of a safety measure. If we're missing somebody, we got 30,000. If there's another God out there, this is to you. But you can't conclude that they're already worshiping the true God. And this is what's amazing. Some commentators say, well, they were already worshiping the true God. They just didn't know who He was. Can you worship what you don't know? That's why God gave us the Bible, to reveal Himself, so we could worship Him as the true God. They were not worshiping the God of Christianity. It was the unknown God. That was a confession of ignorance. We don't know who this God is. Paul says, what you therefore worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about. So he's got them on the ropes. They can't say, that's not right, that's not the right. Wait a minute, you don't know him. You've admitted that. So I'm telling you who he is. How can you say no? You can't say, that's not him, because you don't know who he is. I do, and I'm telling you. They can't argue with him. So there's no way to argue from this standpoint. Paul's got them. So they got to listen now. Oh, he's not bringing a new god in. So they got, we got to give him the right to speak, because he's talking about one of the gods we already have, and we already admitted to him, we don't know a thing about him. So let's hear what he's got to say. What therefore you worship in ignorance. The intellectual capital of the world. Paul goes in and says, y'all are ignorant. Let me tell you about God. Let me tell you who he is. Paul announces that, hey, though you're ignorant, don't worry, because I got the truth. That sound arrogant? It would be, except you know what? Paul's right. Listen, people, non-Christian philosophy is ultimately founded on human speculation. They make up stuff. Christian philosophy is based on what? The Word of God, the Bible. That's our axiom. That's where we start. That's our presupposition. We start with the Word. The Bible's the Word of God. Everything goes from there. How do we know? Because God said. See, sin has blinded the spiritual eyes of every human being. So unless God reveals Himself through special revelation, man will never know Him. And if a man cannot know God by his unaided wisdom, people might say, well, how did Paul come to get this knowledge? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. They couldn't find God. They couldn't understand God. By their own unending wisdom. It says God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, God saves those whom He has chosen by generating faith in them when they hear the Word of God, when they hear the Gospel. People have got to hear the Gospel before they can become Christians. That's why it's our responsibility before God to share it with people. Don't assume because they're an American they know the Gospel. They don't. Proclaim it. Get it out there. The Christian worldview has its foundation not in human wisdom or speculation, but in the divine revelation delivered through the prophets and the Lord Himself. Well, Paul doesn't dialogue with these Athenians to see what they can learn from each other. It's not like, hey, I got this idea. What do you guys think? No, he's got no respect for their religious philosophies. Instead, he says, what you don't know, I'm about to tell you. And he proceeds to tell them in verse 24 through 31 who the true God is. And we'll see that next week. Now, here's your homework for next week, okay? And these following verses, 24 through 31, Paul deals in this section with eschatology. See if you can find it and see if you can find out why it's eschatology and what he has to say about it in these 24 through 31. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his example, his testimony. I thank you for his boldness, Father. He had so much confidence in you that he had no fear of men. Dear God, bring us to that point in our lives. May we, like Paul, be fearless ambassadors for you. May we proclaim the truth of the Word of God to a world that is lost and dying without you. Give us a love, Lord, for the people around us. Give us a love for you that will cause us to be ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we talked about? Any questions on what we covered this morning? We'll try to answer those. Kath, come on down here, will you? All right, you got it all right. Someone tell me what that Greek word was. Yeah, that's a mouthful. Sharon, do you have a question? Athena was the god of wisdom? Ah, that does make sense. Well, they worshipped her, in a sense, in love also. All right, I found several references, but that does make sense. As a, oh, that would give you a headache to have a woman inside your head. Watch it. All right, Athena, the goddess of wisdom. But there was much sexual worship involved in Athena. And as you saw that Parthenon, it's still standing today. That's a long-standing building. And like I said, it just, you know, go on and watch on the internet, watch some of the videos that deal with the Parthenon. It's pretty amazing. These Greeks had some wisdom.